So we're going to be in Colossians 2, but I want to start in Colossians 1. I want to give us just a really high-level overview as we kind of land the plane into Colossians 2. I don't know if any of you have studied Colossians before, but at the kind of thousand-foot level, Colossians 1, Christ is sufficient for salvation, right? And Colossians 2, Christ is sufficient for sanctification, you could say. So I just want to touch on that, just seeing that high-level view that Christ is ultimately sufficient. Colossians 1 gives us a very big picture view of God in Christ, right? And so start reading with me in Colossians 1, verses 15, maybe down through 20, and just listen, like, this is about Christ. This is about the Christ that we just sang of in the gospel, in the power of the cross, who did this work for us. So be listening in terms of Christ as sufficient. Verse 15 of Colossians 1, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so there's like this big view of Christ, right? It's the view of the preeminent Christ, the sufficient Christ, the Christ that came to earth as a man, but was living, you could say, in eternity past before he came as God, as supreme ruler, who through him all things were created. Okay, and look down quickly at verse 27, and Paul, looking at the Colossian church and his burden for them, is to give them this Christ, is to let them know that this Christ is sufficient for them in all things. And so he's kind of explaining his ministry and his purpose in writing in some ways, and he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. This is who Paul is proclaiming, this Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so Paul's concern in writing to the Colossian church was that this sufficient, powerful Christ that we read of here, that all things were created through and is supreme and preeminent over all things, that all of you, the local church, is complete in Christ through admonishing them with the completeness of God's word. That's how you get there, right? And in the Colossians chapter 2, if we transition to that and kind of look at that at a high level, what he says is that Christ, it wasn't just sufficient to save you, he's sufficient to sanctify you, to make you more like himself. So let's just read Colossians 2, because we're going to end up at the end, the last like four verses. So reading it is just going to be helpful, but I'm going to stop at a couple of places and kind of explain where we're headed. Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, here's a reason, so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent from the body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, key in on this, verse 6. This is theme of this chapter. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Right? That's his concern. As you receive this Christ who saved you, so walk in that Christ for sanctification and growth in him. having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive. Right there. So he's transitioning and says, the rest of even chapter 2, what he says is, you're going to be trying to drawn away from the Christ who's going to make you and grow you and sanctify you. And there's going to be people who are going to try to delude you with argument. They're going to try to take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the faith and working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven all our transgressions. This is the gospel, right? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Therefore, right? Big word here. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink or in respect to festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So right there, he's condemning that kind of legalism, which is saying you're still under condemnation for these things in your walk in Christ, right? Don't let people do that to you. He says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. Who is that? That's Christ, right? From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So even there, he's saying, not just legalism, but the kind of mysticism that says, you know, I have the secret knowledge and visions and things, like that's what sanctification is about? No, that's not what sanctification is about. And now our text, verse 20 through 23, right? If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Right? So, right there in that passage, you know, and even in that last section, you can see the Colossian church was being tempted to run from the sufficiency of Christ in their growth in Christ as a means of spiritual growth, and running from Christ to all these other methods, back to their legalism, back to their mysticism, and back to, you could say, if you have a, you know, want another big word to fit in this last passage, asceticism, right? And maybe some of you have heard that because now that's popular these days, and we'll kind of get back to that. But he wants to remind them that it's foolish. It's ineffective, right? The big picture, it's ineffective for sanctifying you, for growing you. As you have received Christ, you need to walk in him, right? That's high-level view. Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient for salvation, and he's going to be sufficient for your sanctification. So, look again. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So Paul starts the little section that we're going to be looking at tonight by this condition, by this question, you know. And he says, and he kind of lays it out on the floor for you, if you have died with Christ to these things, right? So he just kind of slides the doctrine of regeneration and our death and burial in Christ that he even mentioned and we read a minute ago. He just kind of slides that on the table, right? The fact that we have been made alive to God, right? The fact that we died with Christ is that we were now made alive to God. We were buried with him and now made new. We are made alive in Christ. And so that's that theological category which comes to play here is that idea of regeneration, right? We have been made alive, that the believer is no longer dead in sin but alive to God. And so that the passage you might have in your mind for regeneration is Romans 6. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in that kind of newness of life, right? That's the application of the doctrine of regeneration. For if we have become united with him in a likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he said in a few verses later in verse 8 of Romans 6, Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? So that doctrine of regeneration has practical implication in our sanctification. Right? And so this is where our theology kind of comes to a head here, and we need to bring it into focus when we're talking about sanctification and these things. We died with Christ so that we might be made alive to God, right? That's what we need to just even put on in our thinking as we kind of get into this little passage here, that we are regenerated if we call ourselves Christian. We are regenerated. I found this little book by William Perkins called A Perfect Redeemer, and he said here kind of about this newness of life and what Christ does after he quickens our life. So listen to this quote. By his resurrection, Christ raises us from the death of sin to newness of life. The reason is plain. In his resurrection, Christ puts away his natural life, which he received along with our nature from Adam, and he took to himself a spiritual life that he might communicate it all to who believe in him. As the first Adam makes us like him in sin and death, so the last Adam, Christ, renews us and makes us like him in righteousness and life. Quickened with spiritual life, the head, who is Christ, will not allow the members to remain in death or sin. So let's look, specifically what Paul says in Colossians 2:20. If you look down with me, he says that if you have died with Christ to something specific, to what does he say? The elementary principles of the world. So that's specifically what he's looking at here, these elementary principles. You could say the kind of supernatural powers in the world that, I like how one, translator put it, now that you have died with Christ and are free from powers ruling over the world and in the world, in a negative sense, right? Ephesians 2 talks about this, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and once you formally walked according to the course of the world, this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's a similar phraseology there and an understanding that there was a kind of rule and submission that we subjected ourselves to when we were dead in sin, that we lived according to these elementary principles, these worldly ideologies and thinking and constraints. And then even Ephesians 6, when we're thinking about the armor of God passage, what is even the struggle against? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? So that same idea of there's still even on the sanctification side of it, a war, a struggle. And even one more, Galatians 4, 3 through 5, that you can note. So also we, while we were children, we were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. So these worldly principles of the world, we were held in bondage to. We were enslaved to. We had subjected ourselves to. We were trusting in them. We were looking to them. We were ruled by them. But when Christ came, we were freed from them. And if one looks just even to, we won't go there, we were already there, in Colossians 1, the Christ that was preeminent, that is supreme, he's over all the worldly powers. He has dominion over all things. And even in himself, through the hope of the gospel, we are freed from those things. So look, you might have noticed in verses 8 and verses, well, look at it, verse 4 first. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And then verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And then even down to 16, again, no one is to judge you. 18, let no one keep defrauding you. Right, so Paul here is concerned, like we said earlier, that the church was being deluded, they were being confused, they were kind of coming back to those same principles and perspectives that they were enslaved to, right? And he wanted to kind of pull them back and say, Christ is sufficient, so walk in him, so you received in him. So they were being tugged along by those worldly principles and being deluded, they were being confused, they were being affected by the world and by its thinking to deviate away from the hope and power of the gospel, right? That's the problem. And Paul, obviously knowing that Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient, that he wanted them to, in their knowing Christ, be free to serve and love him, empowered by his spirit to be like him. So we need to remember, even in light of that context, that even after being dead to sin and alive to God, there can be a temptation, right, to trust in some of these worldly principles and worldly thinking that robs us of the spiritual growth that we might hope to see as those alive in Christ, as regenerate believers. Okay, so look again at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, right? So these are worldly principles. These are principles and things that only belong to the world. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing, right? That after you have died to Christ, you would, and to these things of the world, what you'd submit yourself to them, right? So 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the possession of the evil one, right? So it's not the dominion and it's not the place we want to be submitting ourselves to. What does he say next? He says, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? So here's that main idea, right? If this, why are you doing this? Right? The temptation, the struggle, the question Paul's asking is, why would you then do this if you were dead to these things? This is a trap, right? This is not just something that the Jewish believers in Colossae wrestled with, but this is something, and we're going to learn this, that we struggle with. We struggle with getting away and trusting in Christ as supremely sufficient for us in our sanctification. So, why, as if you were in the world, why do you want to live again like you were in the world? Why return? And this is the problem. Why do we put ourselves at times under the same kind of slavery and thinking that ruled and dominated us before we were saved, when we were unregenerate, without Christ, alienated, and strangers, having no hope and without God in the world? So when we were like that, why do we want to go back to that kind of living? Why is that we do that? Even Galatians 4, I quoted that earlier, 4:9 reiterates this tendency. But now having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again? Like, why is that our inclination? Why is that the fleshly inclination? What is happening here? We can be so tempted to enslave ourselves to that which Christ has freed us from. The main verb here is, why do you submit yourself? Subject yourself. Obligate yourself, right? Permit yourself to be under these things. And it's from the root word, you might recognize this word, dogma, or you've maybe heard the word dogmatic. But even in this category, it kind of is talking about doctrines or commands, right? So submitting to doctrines, submitting to commands. why would you submit yourself to commands like these? Like, do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, right? Why, as if you were living in the world, do you do this? And so Paul gives us some examples of that kind of command, that kind of teaching, and they're all in the negative. Things that we kind of would shun or turn away from, like this kind of abstinence. Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch. This is all about kind of this abstinence from earthly things. And I would say, you know, the idea here, most broadly and theologically, is asceticism, right? Or if you've heard like the monk lifestyle or things like that, self-denial. And it's saying no to certain things because you have a certain motivation or goal in mind, right? But what's talking about here is not just the kind of self-denial that we're learning in 1 Corinthians, right? A self-denial for the purpose of the gospel, a purpose of laying down your liberties for ministry. It's not that kind of self-denial here, right? So what this is saying is rather a trust and worldview that supposes that in some way this kind of self-denial and abstinence, there would be some moral virtue, that we would kind of produce some kind of righteousness of some kind and grow in some way to be kind of moved in some way toward some favor with God or moving closer to God in our life. It sounds kind of silly, right? But listen to what, you know, MacArthur and how he draws out this idea of asceticism and kind of what's going on here in this passage. He says, asceticism, it is motivated by pride rather than humility. And it is an attempt to accomplish in the energy of the flesh a right relationship with God, which can be brought about only by divine transformation through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said that we had died with Christ to these principles. That means we aren't in bondage to any religious system that might require some kind of abstinence or self-denial to make us acceptable to God. Such teachings are not wise or helpful. On the contrary, they're deceptive and destructive because they feign wisdom and establish a false standard of spirituality, one that is of no value. An ascetic is someone who lives a life of rigorous self-denial to earn some kind of favor or forgiveness with God. You might think, that's crazy. I don't know anyone who does that. I don't do that. Like that, you know, that's extreme. But I would submit that this is like very popular right now, this kind of thinking. It's all over the place. And there's a spectrum for sure. Maybe you're not like trying to be a monk, but it comes into much more insidious and discreet areas of our life where we're tempted to be drawn away from the sufficiency of Christ in our sanctification and growth. We do this and we're tempted to do that. We trust in worldly thinking and try to grow in Christ by it or grow in favor with God by it in some way, in some kind of hopeless, proud way. So what's Paul's point? What does he want you to be convinced of here? He wants you to be convinced that these worldly principles that we have now died to are absurd, or absolutely and utterly ineffective for your spiritual growth. They're absolutely and utterly ineffective for the regenerate believer. They do not work. And he gives us two reasons why. So here's our outline. Two reasons why worldly principles are ineffective for regenerate believers. Because they depend on earthly means, and because they produce deceptive results. So two reasons why worldly principles are ineffective for regenerate believers. And we'll see in verse 22, because they depend on earthly means, and because they produce deceptive results. So look first at why worldly principles are ineffective for you and me. Because they depend on earthly means, verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Notice what he says that, you know, these earthly means, these principles, they're all in reference to perishable things, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. Worldly principles and thinking and mindset are ineffective to nurture and grow the believer because they depend on earthly means, and these earthly means reference things that just aren't lasting. They're fallen. They're earthly. I think this phrase even is translated a little weakly in at least the Legacy. I appreciate how one lexicon lays this out. All of which are meant for destruction being consumed, right? That's what we're trying to get after. All of which are meant for, all these things which worldly principles use are meant for destruction by being consumed. So the word picture here, 2 Peter 2 uses the same phrase, is that of an animal waiting to be slaughtered, killed, and eaten, right? Waiting to be consumed, destroyed, consumed. It's only this kind of like morbid description of something that only exists in our fallen world that kind of meets this criteria and helps us think rightly about what worldly principles utilize. Like they're dependent on things that this world has to offer alone, right? Our human body, our food, what we eat, abstaining from those things that are perishable, that have nothing to do with the imperishable. They don't deal in reference to some kind of imperishable and eternal truth, realities, spiritual existence and purpose, but rather the physical, material, and circumstantial living, the perishing world around us, one that is destined for consumption and destruction, right? Why would you submit yourself to that? Why would you trust in principles and worldly thinking that rely on the horizontal, that don't look up to God? Why would you trust and deal in those principles and things that cannot last for your sanctification, for what matters most, right? Growing in Christ's likeness, growing in Christ. You're alive to God. Why would you submit yourself to that? Our immortal, our regenerate soul and inner man needs a lot more than what this world can offer in order to change, right? These principles depend on the wrong means, earthly means, by looking to that which is perishable to fix something that cannot be helped, that is being destroyed. It's the inner man that needs our sanctification, right? Why are we kind of getting ahead of ourselves and saying, man, I'm going to kind of what? Clean the outside of the cup? And I, you know, Mark 7, 18 through 23, it's not that what goes into the man from outside, it's not that that defiles him, but it's what proceeds out of the heart, right? That's the issue. The heart is the issue in sanctification. And worldly principles, what the world has to offer when it comes to sanctification, growing, you know, it doesn't do that. It deals in the perishable. It deals with earthly means. These principles cannot get us there. They're ineffective because their earthly means use perishing tools. Hebrews 13, 9 through 10 says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were occupied were not benefited." So we need grace to affect and teaching to affect the inner man, teaching that affects the soul, right? And abstinence, self-denial, all these things that are dealing with perishable things, earthly means, they're not eternal. So they're not benefiting the soul. So I say all that, and I keep saying worldly principles, and I said, like, you don't have to look far. We as Christians fall into the trap. And whether it be in maybe the promise of some new diet, new mental health ritual, or new technology fast, right? We've heard those terms. We are inundated with kind of worldly promises that are saying, hey, this is how you be a nicer person, a better person, or growing in this area, or changing it, how you get from point A to point B, do this, right? We've seen those YouTube headers. These worldly principles can go by many names. Self-care routines, life hacks. Maybe you've heard some of those. And I think technology has just like escalated that, right? Where did you hear that from? Oh, TikTok, it's just kind of like, it's everywhere, right? And all those videos start with like some like big like scientific jargon, and they all end up with what you really need to do is practice meditation, right? Like, that's, you know, it's just that's what we see all the time. I found this funny, in an interesting quote. I thought about leading with this, but it's kind of distracting. By this, her name is Charlotte Lieberman, and this is in the Harvard Business Review. Okay, this was published in the Harvard Business Review in 2018. She's a life coach, a marketing consultant, and a hypnotist. So keep that in mind when I read this, right? She says, of course, engaging in rituals of self-discipline for the purposes of improvement is an ancient pastime. Self-denial through fasting or extreme dietary restrictions exists at the core of most major religions, often as a means to achieve spiritual purity, atonement, or enlightenment. Even now, our attempts to exert control on our bodies and minds remain underpinned by a moral charge. I mean, that's insightful, right? Yet what's different in today's world of solutionism and technology is that prioritizing self-care, specifically with the aid of consumer goods like wellness apps and health foods, is not just a testament to one's self-discipline or moral virtue, it is an emblem of success and cultural know-how, right? It's consumerized. It's everywhere. Part of the irony of wellness culture is that it requires us to focus constantly on the specter of illness as it's fueled by the impossibility, and she puts I am in parentheses, so possibility, of perfection. Right? That's like what everyone's wanting, right? Here's a problem, but you can do this, you can get here, right? And so what is this, you know, pagan author noticing? That self-help, self-care, self-denial, consumerism that we are fed 24/7 is actually a hamster wheel. It doesn't actually do anything. It's a doomed business. What are we dealing in, right? Our bodies, right? The foods that we eat. I mean, we can't get away from the fact that we're going to die, right? That we're dealing in the perishable, that we live on earth, right? And until we go to heaven, until we go to glory, our bodies are just going to deteriorate. This world is being consumed. So what do you think you're going to find when you're looking in the world, when you're looking for what is perishing, when you're trusting in, when you trust some kind of self-help ritual to help you abstain from whatever problem that you might be facing, or try to make you a kinder person, or, you know, you're going to wear a little rubber band to slap you whenever you have a certain kind of thought about someone and want to gossip. I mean, like, it's crazy, right? And we need to remember that if we're alive in Christ as regenerate believers, that this world, again, not our home, and our life is hidden with Christ, right? Our inner man is being renewed by Christ. And so we're not going to be helped by those perishable things in the same way. They don't help, they're not effective. And we need to stop trusting in them far too quickly and listening to them. Worldly principles are ineffective for the believer because they depend on earthly means that aren't just in reference to perishing things, but because they are standards made by men. Look at Colossians 2 at the end of 22. He says, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men. Right? So the point is that these principles are depending on standards that are made by men. Pagan, sinful men, fallen men who don't know God. And you'd submit yourself to those. Right? Why would we do that? Why would we be tempted to submit ourselves to principles that kind of go along with the crowd, the status quo, you know, whatever kind of fits on the bell curve, right? Claiming to know God and trust the commands and teachings of men would make us hypocrites if we're saying that we're alive in Christ. I'm alive in Christ. You've died to these things, right? How do you live? What is your idea of spiritual growth? In Mark 7, verses 5 through 8, it was the Pharisees, right? Pharisees asked Christ, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So it was an indictment to them, right? It was an indictment of their hypocrisy that they would turn from the commandment of God, claiming to be of God, to the tradition and commandments of men. And so there's so many problems with depending on earthly means for sanctification, but for one, it's the vanity of trusting in other broken people for some kind of help rather than trusting in God, whom they're actually opposed to, right? They're actually opposed to God. Worldly principles, because they are earthly and man-made, do not have a right conception of what it means to please God. The motivation, the goals, they're not there. Why do we trust things and trust ideas and trust principles that we hear on the internet that are ungodly, that just don't know what it means to please God? The teachings of today are all, again, horizontal. They're earthly. They're not vertical. They're inwardly focused and self-centered. So when we submit ourselves to those principles and we trust in these ideas, what do? We align ourselves in our claim of knowing God to the value, system, and perspective and worldview of the world, of the secular world. And it rather becomes not about pleasing God, but pleasing ourselves. What do we think we need to be solving? What do we think we need to be, you know, fixing in ourselves, mitigating the consequences maybe of a certain sinful habit we're trying to get by, because we don't like the consequences of that particular sin because it bugs us in our conscience, right? We're not looking to Christ. We just want to mitigate, right? And so I don't, again, think that temptation is far away. I don't think it's far away for us to not, you know, be tempted to trust in, you know, what the secular world has to offer. We are spoon-fed a culturally conditioned Christianity all the time that waters down the significance of Christ's lordship and our sanctification. And what kind of comes along with that spoon-fed conditioned Christianity is this idea, you know, the pragmatic movement, self-help, and kind of marrying worldly principles that make big promises and even use biblical language sometimes. But undergirding that, it's just worldliness, right? There's no scriptural, biblical moorings to it. And it just oftentimes has goals that it's just, you know, it's all about you. It's all about, okay, let me help you achieve your goals. What are your goals? You know? And most people would say, you know, maybe be happy or something, right? I don't know. There's another term you've maybe heard before, moralistic therapeutic deism, right? It's a fancy way of saying that, you know, we try to use God and to make us have a good and happy life. Listen to this quote from a little booklet that I read that was helpful here, entitled God, Happiness, and the American Faith. The true God doesn't only want goodness. He wants full-hearted devotion. He wants people to love him with all their being. God not only wants us to act in certain ways, but to think, feel certain ways as well. God wants worship. The problem with worldly, earthly principles are not just that they are made by men, but that even the systems that come the closest to the line of Christianity fall short of what it means to be alive in Christ, to trust him for sufficiency and sanctification, the one who, again, subjects all things to himself. And so we need to know that we are alive. If we are alive in Christ, we're dead to these principles. They're ineffective for us. And then we're not going to get anything in return from fallen man, right? We can't look to them and submit ourselves to what they have to offer. They're ineffective for the believer because they depend on earthly means, including these kinds of standards made by men. Now look back at Colossians 2:23, last verse here. Colossians 2:23. The second reason why worldly principles are ineffective for the regenerate believer is because they produce deceptive results. These are matters having, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These worldly principles are ineffective because they produce deceptive results that really only appear as genuine. Look again, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. So So Paul doesn't deny here that some of these principles, worldly thinking, will fool some people into thinking that they can actually help you have some effective progress. But the appearance, but the principles themselves will only have the appearance of wisdom. It's really just a facade, okay? The NASB has this translated, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. But I appreciate how another translation puts it, that these worldly principles have the reputation of being wise. The reputation of being wise. Which makes us see that, you know, the wisdom is really not, is really just deception, and it's not really trustworthy effectiveness. It's not real true biblical wisdom that's being talked about here. It's just horizontally driven results. And he provides several ways in which this worldly wisdom manifests. He kind of gives a couple right here. Self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. Well, let's look at those. So self-made religion, submitting to worldly principles for effective growth, is really deceiving yourself into kind of crafting your own religious system. You're kind of putting up rules around you and putting yourself in a little cage and submitting yourself back to that old master before you were regenerate, right? And so, again, don't do it. And then he goes, self-abasement. This is used in the negative, like a kind of false humility. That's the way the kind of those words come together. That expresses itself in this kind of like woeful, wrongful kind of suppression of the body. It's this kind of deceptive, false humility. And then severe treatment of the body. This is what kind of much of this fake wisdom kind of boils down to. Some kind of breaking down of the spiritual body in self-denial. It kind of brings that idea of hardening and leaving the body unspared from punishment. And so that's really just the best the world can come up with, he says. That's everything that they have right there on the table. You know, that's what they can come up with. These principles are what the world holds as effective, right, for change. You're going to get that. And they can't take you where you need to go. They focus, again, on the horizontal and temporary results and try to figure and put you on some kind of statistical trajectory, but it's deceptive. As Christians, again, we are regenerate. We are alive to God. Our behavior, our sin, isn't going to be helped by some of these teachings. They're not going to be helped. It's not going to do it for you. It's not going to fix it for you. Why do we become so short-sighted? Why do we lose sight of the nature of the spiritual work of sanctification? Why do we forget? Why do we forget and we kind of, oh, that makes sense. That's how I can do that. If I just X, Y, Z. Let's admit, maybe when our hearts start looking at the world with more longing, more respect, more admiration, more hope than it does Christ. It starts becoming tempted and thinking that it has a silver bullet that I don't have. It has some kind of secret sauce that I'm missing in my Christian life and I need something extra. I'm missing it. And we start kind of moving through the motions and our hearts are cold and we start trying to slap band-aids on spiritual issues because they surface. And we don't really want to dig down. We don't really want to go to the heart issue. We don't want to actually have to indict ourselves and wrestle with something that is much more pervasive than what we're seeing on the outside and in our physical environment and these other consequences here. We're losing sight of what really matters. A little booklet I mentioned says, do we go through the motions and rituals of Christianity, or do we act out of love for God? Do we only ever address behavior, or do we deal with motivation? Right? Again, Paul's words in verse 20 kind of rings in our minds. If you have died with Christ, why do you submit? Why do you submit? Why do you do that? Why do you want that if you've died with Christ? Stop it. Look at verse 23b. These worldly principles are ineffective because the deceptive results indulge the flesh, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So Paul here kind of plays his final card. He kind of gives you his final explanation why, at the end of the day, right, Christ is sufficient and you don't want to go onto any other means. You don't want to trust anything else. You don't want to trust what the world has to offer. It's not worth it. And this is what he says, because those earthly means, those worldly means, that give you kind of the deceptive Result, it actually indulges your flesh. Listen to MacArthur again. This phrase means that false standards of spirituality only serve to indulge the flesh. Self-styled asceticism elevates the flesh and makes a person proud about his sacrifices and spiritual achievements. It takes away from Christ and enslaves the ascetic to fleshly pride. In reality, vows of poverty, cloistered isolation and rigorous self-denial never catch God's attention or garner his favor. Asceticism is nothing more than superficial facade of piety concealing the same darkened heart that the pagans have. True growth in holiness springs forth from a regenerate heart that delights in pleasing God through obedience to him. That is authentic life in Christ. So again, why would we trust such an ineffective means as what the world has to offer, these principles, if we've died with Christ and we've been made alive in him? It's just foolishness. It's building on sinking, shifting sand. It's inauthentic. So ultimately, when we trade the power and grace of Christ to the gospel, which first changed us and made us anew for the Lord, we trust in ourselves, in our own heart, a sinful heart, right, that is just deceiving us as a means to grow and to find help. All this does is to prove our own pride, our own foolishness, our own self-trust, and not a trust in Christ. It just feeds the lie. Another quote, God wants perfection. No wrong thoughts, no selfish motives, and we all fall short of that standard. We fall short of that standard because sin is much more pervasive and more powerful than what the world teaches. Our sin, our problem is not just our sins, but our sin nature. When we sin, we cannot say, that's not the person I am. We're the ones who did it. And our actions are revealing the wickedness of our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? No amount of self-help can address our ultimate problem because goodness is not possible in our own strength. We are controlled by our sin nature so that even the humanly good things we do are not really good. Biblically, doing good means doing the right thing for the right reason with the right goal. Our human acts lead to pride. What God really wants is much deeper than we in ourselves and our own strength and what we can just evaluate in the world and say, yeah, that makes sense. I'm going to adopt that. I'm going to live by that truth. I'm going to live by my own way. We heard kind of Paul Amy talk about this Sunday. It's just pride. And it's powerless to, you know, the idea is really, it's powerless to abstain from the flesh. So what happens? You indulge the flesh, right? That's the idea. That's what he's saying there. It indulges the flesh. It gives you over. I wanted to quote at the end here, kind of J.C. Ryle and his book Holiness. The guys are kind of going through that on Mondays, and it was fun to be in with them this past Monday, but a couple chapters ahead of where you guys are at, so spoilers. he just gives us a really like way better than I can say it, kind of thinking about all this. He says, I pity those who try to be holy without Christ. Your labor is all in vain. You are putting money in a bag with holes. You are pouring water into a sieve. How do you say that? You are rolling a huge round stone uphill. You are building a wall with untempered mortar. Believe me, you are beginning at the wrong end. You must come to Christ first, and he shall give you his sanctifying spirit. You must learn to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Isn't that just a helpful way to put it, right? And he says, you know, near the end of that same chapter, there are many of the Lord's people who live far below their privileges. There are so many truly Christian souls who rob themselves of their own peace and forsake their own mercies. There are many who insensibly join their own faith, or, you know, any means kind of their own thinking, and the work of the Spirit in their own hearts to Christ and miss the fullness of the gospel peace. There are so many who make so little progress in their pursuit of holiness. And why is all this? Simply because 19 cases out of 20, men do not make Christ all in all. That's the problem. Christ must be our all in all. And so even as we saw in chapter 2, verse 6, what is it that we need to do? What is it that he's reminding us to do at the end of the day, right? Because these worldly principles are ineffective. He gives us these reasoning and this logic in 20 through 23. They're ineffective for our spiritual growth. They're ineffective for the regenerate man. What do we need to do? So you receive Christ, so walk in him. As you receive Christ, so walk in him, not submitting yourself to worldly principles that are ineffective, that depend on earthly means and produce deceptive results. But rather, who do we submit ourselves to? What do we submit ourselves to? We submit ourselves, and we must submit ourselves wholly to Christ as our all in all, following his pattern for effective growth. Effective growth. That's what you want. That's what you and I want. You and I want effective change in our lives, effective spiritual growth. And these things aren't going to do it. They're not going to cut it. Don't trust them. Don't trust in yourself. Just trust in the text. Trust in the word. And how do you do that? Well, we're just in here, but chapter 3 tells you how to do that. So read it, but I'll give you, high level, really fast. And this is kind of act as, implications to think about. Like if you want to do that and you don't want to trust in worldly principles and you want to trust in Christ's method, Christ's pattern, what do you do? Right? And it's three things, and they're all in chapter 3. I think chapter 3, 1 through 4, verse 1 through 4. Be heavenly minded. Be spiritually minded. Why? Because Christ is there. Right? So be heavenly minded. Number one, be heavenly minded. And it starts with that therefore, that conjunction. And then he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, look there real quick. He says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Right? So what is that? Putting off. Mortification of sin. Putting off sin. Be heavenly minded. Put off sin. Consider them dead. Laying them aside, verse 8, it's putting off. And then verse 12, marked by another conjunction. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Right? So put off, put on. Think on Christ. Right? That's the pattern he gives in chapter 3. So, conclusion. If we've died with Christ, let's live according to his word. I'm going to wrap this up by just reading Romans 7, 4 through 6. So, my brothers, so also were you made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this text. Lord, I thank you for just teaching us and giving us clarity, right? Not what not to do and what to do. That we're not going to trust in the world and what the world has to offer. And it's just foolishness, Lord. It's ineffective. And I thank you for just telling us that, not leaving us floundering in our old ways and our old thinking. But you've given us Christ. You've given us a new way. You've raised us with him, and you've allowed us to walk in him. So, Lord, I pray for this group. Would we not be so consumed by worldly thinking, and would we trust your pattern, that we would put off sin, we'd put on righteousness, that we would think on Christ, that we would look to you. Would you be our all in all? We love you, Lord, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.